Well, friends, I wonder whether you would consider yourself more of a talker or more of a listener. Do you talk too much? Or do you spend your time listening? According to a career coach, Marty Nemko, you can tell if you talk too much if, number one, on average, your utterances exceed 30 seconds in length. Number two, if you find it difficult to ask questions, well, do you? And number three, you can tell if you talk too much if the eyes of your listeners wander, their fingers or their toes are constantly tap, tap, tapping. And it doesn't alarm you that every one of their last 10 words was, Well, what does God think about our talking to him and the time that we spend jabbering on and on and on compared to the little time that we spend listening to him? To find out, do keep Ecclesiastes 5 open. You remember that our teacher, our assembler, who goes by the strange name of Kohelet, is putting himself in the sandals of King Solomon, and he is throwing up a Hebrew perspective of the world, that God's in charge, that meaning comes from fearing him, against a Greek view of the world, that life's about experiences under the sun. But as we've seen, that only leads to the conclusion that everything is so full of this word hevel. That is, everything is meaningless. It is futile. It is absurd. It is an enigma. And Solomon, who's being represented here, should know he's tried everything. He's amassed silver and gold. He's built gardens and parks. He's tried the delights of alcohol. He's tried women, 700 wives and 300 concubines, to be precise. He's tried to acquire wisdom. He's devoted himself to his work. He's tried to enjoy friendships. He's experienced success. But his conclusion is still the same. All is hevel. It is absurd. It is meaningless. And so through this rugged, barren terrain, Ecclesiastes has taken us, with little mention of God so far. But just as we take another turn on the lonely road of life's unpredictability, we bump into the temple, the house of God. So now our teacher turns to religion. After trying everything else, as it were, he tries a bit of church. Well, why not? So he goes to the place where Yahweh God is worshipped. And there they've got the best music with hundreds of Levites leading the praise. They've got the grandest, most ornate building. As far as religion is concerned, this is as good as it gets. I remember going to Yoido Full Gospel Church a few years ago in Korea, supposedly the biggest church in the world. And I can tell you, I was impressed. 12,000-seater auditorium, 7 Sunday services, hundreds of satellite congregations watching via video link. At the time, nearly 1 million church members. I wonder what the church meetings would be like. I was led to the excruciatingly named Foreigners Gallery, which seated about as many people as are here. And I was given a headset for my own personal English translation of the worship songs, led by the biggest choir I've ever seen in my life. And then the sermon by David Yonggi Cho, one of the most famous and perhaps some might say most controversial preachers in the world. But purely in terms of grandeur, this was as good as it gets. But our teacher in Ecclesiastes, he doesn't go for, wasn't it great? Wasn't it grand? His question for us this morning, and remember, that's his job, to help us ask the right questions. His question for us is actually a lot more sobering. It is this. Big church or small church, what's the point? Why do you go to church at all? It's a good question. Why are you here this morning? Do you come because you've always come on a Sunday? That's what's always been done the last 30, 40, 50 years. Do you come because you're on a rota? Do you come to ensure that everything fits with your personal preference? Do you come looking for fun? Or, the teacher's question to us, do you come, do I come, to worship and to listen and to respond to God? As A.W. Tozer said, it's hard to get anyone to come to church where the sole attraction is God. But this passage is a warning about worship and approaching God. It's a challenge to us in our speaking to him and our singing to him and our praying to him. And God is saying to us, don't be, verse 1, a fool. Don't be a fool. It's quite hard to translate this word fool, because in Hebrew, the idea of a fool implies some moral deficiency, not just a church clown. But in the passage, who is the fool? Well, have a look with me at verse 1. Go near to God to listen rather than to offer the sacrifices of fools who do not know that they do wrong. A fool is someone who doesn't know that what they're doing is wrong. Someone who thinks that God is pleased with their prayers, their singing, their preaching maybe, when in fact, as we'll see, God despises it. Well, is that us this morning? So as a warning to us as a congregation, as individuals, let's look at the three habits of highly effective church fools, or the three marks of blithering church foolishness. If you want to be a church fool, here's how. Number one, the church fool turns a deaf ear. If you want to be a fool, all you have to do is cover your ears. Don't let God speak to you. In church, make sure that you do most of the talking, not God. Well, that's quite a challenge to us, isn't it? Do we really listen to God's voice, evidenced by applying his written word, the Bible? Or are we too busy telling God what I want and how I feel, or even what I think about him? Whilst it's true that we come together as a church to encourage each other, of course we do, that's what church is, to share together, to drink coffee and perhaps to chat, maybe the most important thing we do in our time together is to listen to God's voice and to respond to him corporately. How do we listen to God? Well, God speaks to us through many, many different ways, as the Bible shows us. But the main way that God speaks to us is, of course, through the Bible itself. But that doesn't mean that if I read the Bible, I'm necessarily listening to God's voice. Let me say that again. That doesn't mean that if I read the Bible, that I'm necessarily listening to God's voice. Why is that? Because we are only listening to God when the Holy Spirit helps us apply the Bible to our hearts. When I let God challenge me and say, so what does this passage mean for my life? And when I put it into practice. Actually, in one sense, it's not the job of the preacher to apply the text. Sure, he has to relate it to your situation, but primarily each of us has the responsibility, each here, when we hear the Bible taught, of allowing God to speak to us by listening and applying the Bible. So with the help of the Holy Spirit, each of us does our own application, as it were, for our own hearts. God always speaks, but of course we don't always listen. So sitting here on a Sunday morning in Cambrai, how high up on your agenda is listening to the Bible being read, being preached, and most importantly, applying it to yourself so that we're really listening to God's voice? To help us with this, Kohelet, our teacher, says to us, verse 1, guard your steps when you go to the house of God. In other words, going to church on its own is not enough. Going to the temple is not synonymous with being on the right track, because we're told to watch our conduct and our motives too as our feet take us to the place of worshipping God. Verse 1 is almost certainly based on Psalm 40, verse 6, where the psalmist says about God, literally, "My ears you have dug." Remember those school days when your mum would threaten you, "I'll clean out your ears." Well, God has a big spade. Can you imagine that? And God has started excavating the inside of your ears. So there's a clear tunnel to your heart and mind. Well, ask yourself, do I really listen to God? Do I really apply the Bible's message to myself? Does God need to do some excavation work on my ears to get through? Is church for you, is church for me, about really hearing God, or just about speaking to God? After all, the first requirement that God gave Israel in the Old Testament was not speak, O Israel, but it was hear, O Israel. And whilst we are not Old Testament Israel, we must still hear. We must listen and we must read the scriptures and hear them explained. We must be part of the transaction, a listening people standing before a speaking God, hearing and responding. And we should be awed, shouldn't we? And we should be thrilled to be addressed by the great God who is speaking to us and cares how we listen and cares how we respond. But a speaking God demands a listening people. And to hear, well, to hear we have to stop talking, don't we? We have to stop beginning every statement with, "Well, I think," and we have to learn the truth, which begins with, "God says." God says. It's not a matter of being silent in order to empty our mind like Eastern mysticism, but it's about being attentive in order to fill our mind with what God says. That is true biblical spirituality. So number one, the church fool turns a deaf ear. Do we really listen to God's voice? But number two, the church fool speaks before thinking. Let's have a reread of verse 2 and 3. "Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. As a dream comes when there are many cares, so the speech of a fool when there are many words." So if you want to be a church fool, be quick with your mouth, be hasty in your heart, blurt out whatever it is that comes into your head. Don't prepare yourself for worship. Don't prepare yourself for a Sunday morning before you come to church. Just as busying and burdening yourself leads to dreams of being carefree, busying and burdening and not preparing yourself before God leads to many words. Us doing the talking, not God. Well, God is asking us as a church, do we prepare our hearts for worship? Life worship, but I'm particularly thinking here about sung worship too. So that the words that we sing, the words that we've just sung on a Sunday are well chosen, they are few, and they are thought through. You see, I know from personal experience that it's very easy to roll into church, maybe a tad late, and to just fling ourselves into singing without, incredibly, a second thought about God. After all, if church is about what God can do for me, why shouldn't I do all the talking and all the singing and not let God get a word in edgeways? Well, if that's my attitude, I'm being more gobby than godly, aren't I? From God's perspective, well, do I really have that much to say? Quite a common quip you heard in David Cameron's time at Prime Minister's Questions used to be normally against the leader of the opposition, sometimes the other way around, the classic, Mr. Speaker, the more he talks, the less he says. Franklin Roosevelt, when asked what makes a good speech, said, be sincere, be brief, be seated. Our words before God should be few. This is 62-year-old Louis Collette from France, who recently won the Guinness World Record for the longest continuous speech recorded by a human being. As you can see, his speech, or should I say his rambling, lasted for 124 hours. That's more than 5 days speaking continuously about Salvador Dali, Catalonian culture, and famous authors. Do you think he had time to carefully plan all his words? No, he just jabbered without thinking. The previous record held by an Indian man was merely 120 hours. But I think the record before that was probably the Apostle Paul's sermon in Acts 20 that was so long it resulted in a man called Eutychus falling asleep, falling out of a third-story window, dying and being raised to life, only for Paul to continue his sermon again afterwards. But I think he's allowed to as he was speaking God's words. Well, why should we let our words be few? Why should I let God do the talking and not me? We'll have a look at verse 2. God is in heaven and we are on earth. Indeed, God made the heavens and the earth, including us. So let your words be few. Or as the Message version puts it, don't shoot off your mouth or speak before you think. Don't be too quick to tell God what you think he wants to hear. God's in charge, not you. The less you speak, the better. So understanding who it is we're speaking to determines how we speak to him, or if we speak at all. Because God has a lot of worth to say. We, of course, have very little. Now, it's lovely to welcome back to our screens Her Majesty. Long time no see. But just to make a similar but slightly different point to what Paul said earlier. Imagine if you were facing the Queen, face to face. Would you do most of the talking? A friend of mine who works at Buckingham Palace told me the rule that they're all given, quite appropriate for this passage, is this. Don't speak to her unless spoken to first. Well, as with Her Majesty, so with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of the heavens and the earth. Don't speak unless spoken to. Let him do the talking. And if you do reply, prepare your hearts. Think first. And let our words be few. What does that mean in practice? It means, like Jesus warned in Matthew 6, verse 7, when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. It means keep prayer simple. It means prayer should be short and heartfelt, engaging the mind as well as the heart. Leo Tolstoy tells the story of three Russian monks on an island who were visited by a bishop who taught them the Lord's Prayer. But just as the bishop was leaving on his boat, the monks ran over to him and said, we've forgotten the prayer that you taught us. So the bishop said, well, how do you normally pray? And they said, like this. Dear God, there's three of you and there's three of us. Have mercy on us. Simple. But prayer should be simple. When we sing, we do need to sing meaningful words with time and with space to think through what we're singing. It can be all too easy, can't it, to rattle through five verses of deep theology without thought. Or if we do repeat lines or choruses when we sing, which again helps us to think through what we're singing, we need to do it sincerely. We need to do it from the heart. Because worship, all worship, not just sung worship, is more about God's approach to us than it is our approach to God. Throughout the Bible, it is assumed that the initiative in true worship is God's. Our approach to him is the direct result of his approach first to us. And it is that which makes worship the unique thing it is in human life and human experience. As our hearts are stirred by what we hear and what we sing and what we pray, and as we understand afresh, we must know that it's because the Holy Spirit is at work, who breathes upon us the very presence of God in the here and now. As one person put it, the overwhelming, joy-bringing, terrifying, saving, judging power of the transcendent God. So when God approaches us in worship, that's not the time to be talking without thinking. It's the time to be silent often, the time to be awestruck by his awesomeness. Is that you? Is that me? So the church fool turns a deaf ear rather than listening to God. The church fool speaks before thinking without preparing their heart for worship. And finally, and more briefly, number three, the church fool is all talk and no action. Let's read again from verse 4. When you make a vow to God, do not delay in fulfilling it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to vow than to make a vow and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? If you want to be a church fool, make vows, make promises and break them just as easily as you've made them. And keep on doing it. Well, the fool in the Bible is someone who refuses to learn, refuses to receive wisdom. Well, what's Kohelet, our teacher, saying to us through this? In his own take on Deuteronomy 23, he says to us, actually, it's better not to make promises at all, rather than to make them, break them, then say to the temple messenger, it was a mistake. Some commentators think that the temple messenger in the teacher's time was a priest whose sole job consisted of following up on people who had not fulfilled their public vows. Imagine if Cambrai employed a promises pastor who'll check up on what you say to God. How would that make you feel? Well, the question for us is, do we break promises that we've made to God? It's much better to be realistic and not to say things like, oh God, if you make my kids say sorry, I'll never lose my rag again. Or, God, if you give me that job, I'll always give you 10%. No, make that 15% of all my income. Or, God, if you make my friend a Christian, I'll become a missionary. Have you ever said something like that to God? God takes what he says to us very seriously. So if we do speak to him in response, we should say it with integrity. It's better not to make promises at all than to make ones that we obviously can't keep. And equally, better not to sing songs in church than to sing songs and not live out the words in obedience. There's an integrity there. What we say to him in response, God also treats seriously. But if we do make promises, we better keep them and be people of action rather than talk. A little less conversation, a little more action. As far as promises are concerned, you are what you do and not what you say you'll do. So the challenge is, let's be true to God in our worship, in our listening, and in our speaking, if we do speak. Let us come to him in all worship to renew our vows, to honour him, to praise him, to lay our lives before him and to lean hard on him to fulfil our vows in the week that lies ahead of every Sunday's worship. This all together. If you want to be the church fool, all you have to do is, to God, turn a deaf ear, speak before thinking, and be all talk, no action. But if you want to avoid the three marks of blithering church foolishness, God wants us to really listen to him by applying his written word, the Bible. He wants us to prepare our hearts for worship and not to be rash with promises to him. If you're anything like me, you'll be thinking, yes, I need to do this. I know that. I'm supposed to do this. God wants this from me. But how? How can I do this? Well, the ultimate challenge in this passage and the key application for us today, which will help us with all the other three applications, is found in verse 7. And here we see the Greek perspective thrown up against the Hebrew perspective in the very same verse. Let's give it another read. Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, stand in awe of God. Stand in awe of God. Stand in awe. Or literally, more simply, fear God. Fear God. This is the resolution of the passage, and indeed the resolution of the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, what does it mean to fear God? It means to be in reverence of him. And so to fear God is to live your life in light of him. So it's not a paralyzing thing, it's empowering and it's liberating because your life is directed by and it is centered upon the Creator, the Almighty overall. And that kind of relationship with God is open to everyone here. If you're not yet a Christian here today, you too can know God and be liberated by fearing him and honoring him, made possible through Jesus' dying and rising on the cross. Perhaps we'll leave the last word to the Puritan George Bowen. This is his definition of the fear of God. And I hope this challenges us as a church together to listen to God and to prepare our hearts to worship. The fear of God is deference to God, which leads you to subordinate your will to him, to be intent on pleasing him, penitent in due of past willfulness, happy in his present smile, transported by his love, hopeful of his glory. I'm going to leave a long pause for us to listen and not to say anything. You are God in heaven, and we are on earth. So help us to listen to you, not to be quick to speak, not to be hasty to say anything before you, but to stand in awe. Amen.